Now I'd like to direct your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and also chapter 6. Let me just remind you that we're looking into the book of Deuteronomy in order that we might find out what God has to say about enjoying the good life. You'll remember that Deuteronomy is a record of the sermons that Moses gave to the children of Israel immediately prior to them entering the promised land. And he told them that it was a good land and it was full of good things. They were to live a good life there and thoroughly enjoy it. And as there's a tremendous interest in enjoying the good life in our society at the present time, it seems appropriate that we should look into the scriptures to find out what it has to say there about enjoying the good life. We have already pointed out that there need to be certain principles to adhere to if we're going to do things God's way. We have talked about spiritual values, and we have talked about social values, and today we look into family values. God created individuals, God invented society, and God ordained that families should be the basic structure of society. We need to reiterate this because many social scientists today would try to give us the impression that the family is man's idea and that any ideas that man has in terms of adjusting it or changing it are therefore perfectly legitimate. We have to recognize that the family is something which God ordained from the beginning of creation. It's rather interesting to notice that of the Ten Commandments, a high percentage of them talk about the family. This is surprising because when you realize that the Ten Commandments are to give us principles of operation right across the board, it does seem that there's a disproportionate emphasis on the family. Let's look into the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, and I want you to help me here. I'm going to read out the commandment, and if you find any reference to the family in it, shout out yes, and if you do not, please shout out no. Do you understand?
Yes.
You're obviously much more awake than the first hour. We were in the seventh commandment before they figured out what was happening. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do, etc.
Yes.
Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you.
Yes.
You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You sure? You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. How many? 5 of the 10, 50% of the 10 commandments have some direct or indirect statements concerning the family. And so we reiterate, the family is a divine institution. I was reading an article recently that included a quote from the Futurist magazine. And this is what it said, and I quote, "It will not be uncommon for children to live with both parents, then to live with their mothers after a divorce, and then live with their mothers and their stepfathers, and then live alone for a time, and then live with someone of the opposite sex without marrying them, and then to marry, and then to divorce, and then to live alone, and then to remarry, and then to end up alone following death of a spouse." That ought to give us pause for thought. There are people, of course, particularly sociologists, who believe in a Darwinian approach to life. The basic principle there is that everything is evolving and is automatically evolving better. And that therefore, when they see the changes in the family, they automatically assume that this is simply an evolutionary change and it is presupposed that it will be better. One of those persons is Dr. Suzanne Keller, who wrote an article entitled, "Does the Family Have a Future?" And this is what she said, quote, "Perhaps someday we will cease to relate to families just as we no longer relate ourselves to clans. We may even see a world of unisex, multisex, or non-sex. None of this can happen, however, if we refuse to shed some of our most cherished preconceptions, such as that monogamy is superior to other forms of marriage, or that women naturally make the best mothers. Much as we are convinced of these now, time may reveal them as yet another illusion." I think, therefore, as we have sociologists talking like this, and we have futurists looking at what may well be the future of the family, we need to be concerning ourselves as to what the family is all about. Therefore, looking into Scripture and addressing the subject of family values clearly is of great significance to us. I want to identify three things for you, and particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the first thing is this, that family values must be established. And there are three basic family values that I want to identify for you in this passage. First of all, strong convictions are necessary. Secondly, genuine concerns are absolutely crucial, and clear communications are absolutely vital. Now, these come out very clearly in this passage, and it was rather interesting to me after I had exegeted this passage and prepared this message that I read an article by Dr. Nick Stinnett of the University of Nebraska. He is chairman of the Department of Human Resources and Family Development. He did a scholarly study of 3,000 families, all of whom rated themselves very highly as far as marriage satisfaction and family satisfaction were concerned. And he identified six characteristics of these families. 3,000 families that he interviewed internationally, not of any particular Christian persuasion, just ordinary people, and the criteria was they had a very high satisfaction in their marriage and in their families. And these are the six characteristics he found. Number one, strong families are made up of people who are committed to the concept of family. Number two, strong families are made up of people who spend time together. Number three, strong families always include good communication. Number four, strong families are made up of people who express appreciation. Number five, strong families have some kind of spiritual commitment. And number six, strong families have learned how to solve problems in crisis. It's rather interesting to me, having looked into the scriptures, then to read about what the sociologists have found, to find a marked degree of agreement. This is very encouraging. It shows there are some sociologists on track. And now let's look into what we mean by family values being established, particularly as far as strong convictions are concerned. Notice, please, in verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." This is where I get the idea of strong conviction from. There are to be in our families deeply heartfelt convictions as to what the family is all about. It is very easy for us to take our families for granted. It is relatively easy for us to take our families casually. It is relatively simple for us to simply go with the flow as far as family life is concerned. I am increasingly convinced that we need to have something deeply etched on our hearts as far as our families are concerned. Deep convictions as to what the family is all about. I remember quite clearly the first time Jill and I went out in an evening together. We went, of course, to a church service. We seem to have spent all our life in one ever since. After the church service, we started talking to each other about our hopes and aspirations. And I remember saying to Jill, you know, some time ago, Jill, God impressed deeply upon my heart that if I was ever going to marry, if I was ever going to have a family, it would be on this basis. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And she started laughing. She said, that's interesting, because it's exactly the same thing that God has impressed on my heart. So I said, well, why don't we get married then? And so we did, and we've lived happily ever after. It didn't quite work that quickly, but I want to suggest to you, if anybody here is contemplating marriage, make absolutely certain that before you do, you know exactly what the basis of your family and your marriage is going to be, and that you find somebody in total agreement with you. That is absolutely imperative. If you don't, the chances of success are somewhat slim. Now, what should these convictions relate to? Well, I'm glad you asked that. First of all, convictions about the covenant. You'll remember that the book of Deuteronomy talks repeatedly about the idea of the covenant. Not only Deuteronomy, the whole of the Old Testament and the whole of the New Testament. In fact, as we have pointed out, the word translated testament could equally be translated covenant. We could have our Bible with an old covenant in it and a new covenant in it. Covenant is a dominant theme. Now, for those of us who are not sure what that means, let me just point out to you four powerful things that come through in chapters 5 and 6 of Deuteronomy. The first one is this: the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's in verse 4 of chapter 6. And this is something that is to be impressed upon our children. This is something that we are to communicate clearly to those for whom we have responsibility. In other words, the basis of our existence is the Lord Himself. We build our lives on Him. That's number one. Number two, this Lord is the one who, according to chapter 5, verse 6, reached out when He saw the people of Israel in distress and brought them out of their captivity. He didn't have to. He took the initiative and in grace did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. Principle number two of the covenant is this. Number one, God exists. Number two, this God who exists sees the needs of His people, graciously takes the initiative, and intervenes in their affairs for their good. Number three, we read in chapter 5, verse 2, that this Lord who intervened in salvation and redemption for them made a covenant with His people. What that means in simple terms is this: God committed Himself to care for, to direct, to provide for the needs of His people, and He expected, number four, that they would respond by loving the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength, and demonstrate it practically by loving their neighbor as themselves. There you have the bones of the covenant. Now, I submit to you that if we are going to establish families that God wants us to establish, we do it on a strong conviction concerning the covenant, that our families are built on a consciousness of who the Lord is, immense gratitude for the fact that He has taken the initiative and intervened in our lives in redemption in Christ, that He has made a covenant with us, and that our loving response to Him is one of obedience and reverence and love for Him and for those whom He has created. Now, it'd be a good idea sometime, if you've never done it, to sit down and ask yourself, what are the fundamentals upon which this family of ours has been built? Why does this family of ours exist? What in the world are we trying to do in this family? And does our family have a motto? Does our family have a theme? Does our family have a crest under which it lives? If you don't have one, let me suggest the one that we've been operating on for over 30 years. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It was impossible for anybody to be introduced into our family without them getting the message very quickly. Every one of them had to decide for themselves whether they wanted to get on board. But that was clearly the established principle. Convictions concerning covenant. Secondly, convictions concerning commandments. You'll notice that verse 6 says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." In other words, the convictions that are to be deeply impressed on their heart have to do with commandments. The idea is this, that the great God who has graciously intervened in our lives expects us to lovingly respect Him and to demonstrate our respect by obeying His commands. It is not a case of a harsh God laying rules and regulations on us. It is a case of a loving God desperately longing to see a response of love in our hearts, the evidence of which is an obedience to what He desires. "If you love me," said Jesus centuries later, "if you love me, keep my commandments." And so we recognize that in our family, there is not only a strong conviction concerning the covenant, there are strong convictions concerning the commandments that God has given. And these are the principles on which the family operates. This requires not only an understanding of God's love for us and a loving response to His love, but it also requires discipline. Because there's something about all of us that isn't particularly anxious to be obedient. Discipline has to be built in if we're going to know what it means to live the life of loving obedience. Now, how do we learn obedience? How do we learn discipline? Well, you remember that the scriptures teach us, as a father disciplines his children, so God disciplines his people. In exactly the same way, if we want to reverse it, that God disciplines his people to learn obedience, so it is a reasonable expectation that the parent will discipline the child so that they will recognize that they cannot just run wild, but there are certain principles to which they can reasonably be expected to adhere. If we are to establish strong families, we establish strong family values. Deep convictions about the covenant, deep convictions about the commandments, and the discipline that is necessary to adhere to them. Thirdly, deep convictions concerning the consequences. You remember that repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy, we're reminded that there are two options open to God's people. One is they can live in obedience, the other is they can live in disobedience. God makes it very clear. In verse 24, for instance, the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. If we're careful to obey, this will be our righteousness. In other words, if we are to live the good life, it will be the result of loving obedience to him. There is a direct correlation between doing it God's way and enjoying the good life as God describes it. Conversely, we have noticed in the Ten Commandments that troublesome statement that the sins of the fathers are visited on the children to the third and the fourth generation. What that means, in effect, is that when we fail in our families to adhere to divine principles, it isn't just our lives that are affected, it is the lives of succeeding generations. And so the principle that we deeply impress upon our families is this: there are consequences to our actions. There are consequences to our actions. And if we live in obedience, then we can expect God's blessing in our life. Now, just in parentheses, very quickly here, that does not mean that the land of milk and honey was all milk and all honey. In actual fact, when they got into the land flowing with milk and honey, the first thing they confronted was giants in the land. The second thing they discovered was there was all kinds of opposition, and it was a perpetual battle. And so the good life is not a life of ease. He did not promise you a rose garden. The good life is a life adhering to divine principles and knowing the blessing of God upon you. But conversely, all kinds of ramifications and repercussions obtain if we do not live according to his principles. This may be a little hard for us to follow, so let me quote Chuck Swindoll. Chuck has a wonderful way of putting things very simply. This is what he said. In today's terms, our fathers sinned, but we bought the farm. Our fathers ate the meal, and we picked up the tab. There's a lot of litter today, thanks to yesterday's trash, and the family is the place where all the garbage stacks up. Point, however, is inescapable. If we are to build strong families, we establish strong values. Convictions concerning the covenant, convictions concerning commandments, convictions concerning consequences. Secondly, we establish genuine concerns. Genuine concerns. We are not just to think in terms of a strongly, austerely disciplined family. Far be it. For in this family, which is predicated on the love and grace of God and a loving response to God, whilst that love is demonstrated by disciplined obedience, there also is permeating this family a genuine concern for the people who are part of the family. And this comes in three different forms. First of all, genuine concern on the part of the parent for the children. As we are moving more and more away from the idea of community to individualism, we're even seeing this happen in the families. so that it is not uncommon now for people to break up a family because they as individuals are not fulfilled, with little or no thought to the ramifications for the dependent children of that family. I am absolutely convinced of this, that where there is a strong family, there will be a genuine concern on the part of those parents for the well-being of their children, and they will even subjugate their own selfish concerns to the well-being of those children. And I'll tell you why. The children did not ask to be brought into the world. That was the result of the activity of their parents. I don't think I need to go into any details on that. You've heard the story of the boy talking to his father, who said to his father, "I did not ask to be born in this family." "No," said his father, and if you had, the answer would have been no. Given that the children are part of the family because of the initiative of the parent, it is perfectly obvious to me that the parent, therefore, carries the bulk of responsibility of concern for the children. This comes through very clearly in the delightful little expression found in the first chapter and the 31st verse. He says, "In the wilderness you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place." The idea of caring, the idea of carrying, the idea of concern on the part of the parent for the well-being of the child. That is a fundamental value that has to be established in the family. But it isn't just a one-way street. There's also the concern of the child for the parent. Chapter 5, verse 16, our familiar commandment, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother so you may live long and it may go well with you. The reciprocal concern is on the part of the children for their parents, to honor them, to respect them, and to wherever possible to express appreciation to them. How dilatory we are in expressing appreciation to our children and vice versa so often. You heard about the little boy who was talking to the old man. The man said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Bobby." He said, "Is that your only name?" He said, "No, my full name is Bobby. Don't do it." It is possible for a little boy to grow up honestly thinking his name is Bobby. Don't do it, because that's all he ever hears. And it is possible for parents to get the idea, once their children have taken Psych 101, that they're the biggest dummies in the world. A little appreciation, some genuine reciprocal concern, and an honoring of the parents for the things that they have done right is most appropriate. There's a lovely little book that came out. I've never read it, but the title is most entrancing. It is entitled, What They Did Right. And it is written by children of parents. Genuine concerns on the part of the children for the parents. Genuine concerns on the part of the parents for the children. Now, some people are going to say, "Hey, if you knew my parents, you wouldn't expect me to honor them." Jesus, I think, would have helped us with this one. He knew his parents pretty well, and they weren't the greatest, actually. There's a lovely story in Luke chapter 2. They took Jesus up to Jerusalem on the feast day. Hundreds, possibly thousands of people trekked all the way down from Galilee to Jerusalem. They had a wonderful celebration there. And then it was time to head north again. So off they went. And the parents of Jesus, for some inexplicable reason, assumed that he was with them. Now, probably, they just thought he's a good kid and he'll know exactly what to do and everybody else is coming along, so we'll assume that he's there. And quite frankly, at the end of the day, they got the shock of their lives. He wasn't there. They goofed. They failed in their responsibility to this rather important child of theirs. They panicked. Went rushing back to Jerusalem, searched high and low, never thought to look in the temple, or when they got there, that's where this adolescent was, having a theological debate with the professors of theology, asking them questions, giving them answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. They didn't even understand their own kid. And he knew they didn't understand him. He said, "Don't you understand? I must be about my father's business." And his parents said, "Huh? What an interesting family we have here. Parents who blow it by assuming the kid's being cared for when he isn't, who panic when everything doesn't work out the way they expect it to do, who don't understand their own kid, and when he explains himself to them, they haven't a clue what he's talking about. And then notice how his mother reacts. Why have you done this to us? A reasonable response on his part was, I thought you did it to me. But that's what parents are like. For when the normal things go wrong, what happens? The parents blame the kids. When in actual fact, often a lot of the blame attaches to the parents. Just a normal, happy family. They went away and they pondered these things in their heart. And as they sat down at home that night, Joseph and Mary said, "Do you understand this kid of ours?" He said, "No." And Mary went away and for the rest of her life pondered these things in her heart, trying to figure out what in the world being a parent of Jesus was all about. The point of the story, however, is this. Failing as they undoubtedly were, inadequate as they clearly were, this is what he says. Meanwhile, Jesus went with them and was obedient to them. Honor your father and mother. So here's the concern coming through. The concern of the parent for the child, the concern of the child for the parent. But there's a third concern here. Over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy, instructions are given concerning widows, concerning orphans, concerning slaves, concerning aliens. The underprivileged, the dispossessed of the society. It's rather important that we notice that what we call the traditional family today, and a lot of preachers are getting a lot of mileage out of the traditional family. And a lot of people are sending out all kinds of literature about the traditional family. But remember that the traditional family that they're talking about, mom who stays at home, dad who goes out and earns the bacon, 2.3 kids, a dog and a television, is a relatively recent creation. And it is a creation exclusively of the affluent West. That you're very hard put to find that kind of family in bygone generations and in other parts of the world. If you want to talk about the traditional family, probably what you should be talking about is not mom who stays at home and dad who goes out to work and 2.3 kids and the dog and the television, but rather mother and father who are both working in the fields, lots and lots of kids, lots of uncles, lots of aunts, two grandpas and two grandmas, lots of men servants, lots of maid servants, a dash of slaves, two or three aliens, one or two widows, and a whole bunch of orphans, a household. What a totally different picture this gives. Do you know what it does? It gives you an understanding of what the family was about that we're talking about here. It was a family that had a tremendous concern, not only of parents for children and of children for parents, but of both parents and children for those who needed a home. For those who needed a home. But we need also to say something else. I believe that the solid, healthy families in this church have a responsibility and an obligation to be adopting into their families the modern-day widows and the modern-day orphans and the modern-day aliens. Who are they? They are the results of the fractured, fragmented families that sit next to us in the pews. And I am convinced that this will only be to the good of everybody concerned. One of the things that happened as our kids were growing up was that they never did see a family that was other than committed to ministry for a very simple reason. As they were growing up, there were always all kinds of folks in our home who were in need of help and in need of encouragement. And our kids thought that that's how every family operated. And that's the best way in the world of giving them an understanding of what it really means to have a balanced life and a genuine concern. Family values must be established, strong convictions and genuine concerns. Thirdly, clear communications. Clear communications are absolutely vital. Verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them." Verse 20, "In the future when your son asks you, tell him." What's all this about? Communication. Clear communication. Deuteronomy 32, verse 47, in summary of the whole book, says this: these are not just idle words. These words are your life. You'll also find in the book of Deuteronomy the well-known statement, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When we're thinking in terms of establishing the covenant and building the family on the covenant and teaching commandment and concern and consequences, what we're really saying is this: God has communicated to us, and it is imperative that we be communicating with each other. Otherwise, how are these principles going to be established? Who's going to do it if we don't? It's rather interesting to notice that communication, of course, goes two ways. It requires talking and it requires listening. I love verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, reminds me that here is an environment where there are actually some parents who spend enough time with their kids for the kids to ask them intelligent questions. Now, that is not always the case. For some reason, we bring these kids into the world. For some reason, we decide that they should exist. We put them into our families in order that they can get on with their lives and we get on with our lives. And wherever they collide, we hope the collision will be minimized. Instead of building a relationship in which there's clear communication and the child knows it and the parent knows it, so that the child feels free to ask and the parent is willing and able to answer. Let me read the whole of verse 20 to you. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him, go and ask your mother. No, that is not what it says. In actual fact, the Revised Version says, go and ask the youth pastor. I'm busy. Go and ask your mother, go and ask the youth pastor. Simple fact of the matter is this: there is a simple, basic responsibility on the parents to be listening to what the child has to say, to be encouraging their inquiry, and to be developing the skill to be able to talk intelligently to the kid about what life is all about, predicated on the covenant. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Clear communication. Notice also that this communication is intended to be the most natural thing in the world. Now, I know that there's some people who don't start off very well with their kids. All they've done is sort of park them in Sunday school and pick them up and take them off again. They can't be bothered to bring them to anything in their adolescence. And then when the kids start going off the rails, they try suddenly to impose some spiritual values on them. And they're hurt because the kids are disinterested. The kids aren't stupid. They say, hey, we managed all this time without him. Why are you suddenly laying it on me now? You're getting scared of something? We need to make sure that in the most natural way imaginable, because it is the very tone of the family, the communications are open so that we're teaching them about all the ramifications of life based on the covenant. You say, well, why do you keep emphasizing the natural way? Well, notice, if you will, verse 7. It says, impress these things on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, walk along the road, lie down, and get up. Four descriptions of the most natural life situations imaginable. Sitting around at home. Walking along the road. Going to bed. And having breakfast. That's family life, isn't it? It's in the context of this most natural family life that all these principles as to what life is all about are being shared and communicated based on the covenant. The problem with sitting at home and talking with each other is that we don't always do it, do we? One of the aspects of culture shock that we experienced coming from Europe to America was that in Europe you have family meals, and in America you grab a bite. I was in Southern California on my first trip. I stayed in a home. We got up in the morning at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We still hadn't had anything to eat. I did say to the hostess about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, my stomach thinks my throat is cut. She said, huh? I said, my stomach thinks my throat is cut. Oh, she said,
Is that a joke?
Just then her son came in and he said, "Jeet yet?" And his mother said, "Not yet, Jew." And I tried to understand what was going on. And I was being introduced to the approach of grab a bite. What a lovely thing it is to be able to have a situation where the family sits down, has time to talk and time to listen. What a lovely thing it is when the family has time to walk along the road. Now, I must admit, I didn't do a lot of walking with my kids, but I taught all three of them to run. And as we ran together, we'd talk. I do remember, however, on one occasion, I went for a walk with Dave, my boy. They had decided in the British school system to teach sex education in the schools. The teacher of the little school our kids went to called us and said, "This really is rather ironic. You are married, and I'm single, and I have the job of teaching your children about sex. How ironic." She said, "I want all the teachers to come, see what I'm going to teach them, see the videos that the BBC are going to share with us, and tell me if it's all right." Our kids knew we were going to school. They knew it was about sex. They were agog. They were thrilled. They were excited. They couldn't wait to hear what happened. When we got back, we told them what had happened, that they were going to have some sex education, and that the teacher wanted to share it with us, and we'd said it was fine, go ahead. Weeks later, it occurred to me we never heard a word about it. So I took Dave, my boy, and my golden retriever for a walk along a country lane late at night. I thought this a good time to talk about sex with my boy in the dark. I said, "Dave, did you have that sex education in school?" He said, "Yep." I said, "You want to talk about it?" He said, "Nope." I said, "Don't you think we should talk about it?" He said, "Nope." I said, "Well, have you no comments to make about it?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "What's all the fuss about? What's all the fuss about?" I said, "What fuss?" "Well," he said, "everybody seems to be fussing about this thing. Teachers are worried about it. You guys are worried about it. All the parents are worried about it. All the kids are worried about it. What's the fuss about?" And I thought, praise God. No fuss as far as he's concerned. We've talked with him along the way and told him about it. Most natural thing in the world. Sitting down with the kids, talking with them. When you lie down at night, you do it as well. And that doesn't just mean you tuck the little rascals into bed and you get them to pray. Then do that by all means. But it also means that when your children are teenagers and they come in late from a date and you're already in bed, father's asleep and mother's wide awake because there's no point both of them staying awake. And your daughter comes in, she's had the most wonderful date, and she wants to tell you all about it. You say, praise God, who cares about sleep? She wants to talk about her date. She wants to share with us what's happening in her life. I remember my daughter coming in from a date on one occasion, so excited, she said, "I can't sleep, Dad. Let's go for a run." I said, "Judy, I have already in bed. I've already been asleep. You have waked me up. You're no fun at all," she said. To prove what fun I was, I got up and ran 5 miles with her. Praising God. Praising God. How exciting. When we lay down at night, she wants to talk. And as we walk along the road, they want to talk. And as we sit around the house, they want to talk. And at breakfast time, they want to talk. Clear communication. These family values are not only to be established, they're to be expressed. We don't have time to get into this, but just notice, if you will, 4 ways in which they're expressed. It says in verse 8, "Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates." Orthodox Jewish people take this literally. So they wear the phylacteries when they pray, a little box on their forehead between their eyes, in which is a parchment on which is written selections of scripture, many of them from Deuteronomy. They have things they call the mezuzah that they nail on the doorposts of their houses, a little box in which is a parchment with scripture written on. We don't take it literally, but metaphorically, there's something very significant here. If you have these principles between your eyes, that's the literal expression here, between your eyes, it means that is your mindset. And if you have it bound on your hands, it means that as you go about your daily business, practically, they're worked out. And if it's on the doorpost of your home, it means, and this is how the home and the family operates, and if they're nailed to your gate, that's the gate of the business community. When you go out and do business, these principles are clearly seen. And these family values should be emulated. Notice that it talks not only about your children's children unto the third and fourth generation, but it also talks about your fathers and your forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you, your children, your grandchildren, third generation, fourth generation. What's the point? The point is that this covenant is to be continued, and this covenant relationship is going to be continued to the extent that individual families keep the chain intact. If there's one thing your family should be concerned about, it should be establishing the covenant so firmly in your family that succeeding generations are going to catch the momentum and the covenant be maintained. For those of you who don't have a heritage of this kind, let me encourage you, start one. Start one and go home and build your family on this principle. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, the Father from whom all fatherhood, all parenthood derives its significance, we give you thanks for ordaining the family and for teaching us family values. And our prayer is that we might understand them and in the power of your Holy Spirit, put them into practice. To the extent that we have failed, may we confess our sin and seek cleansing and forgiveness because Christ died that our sins might be forgiven. May we acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, not only of our individual lives, but of our families. And would you bless us and make us a blessing? For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.